Were there game pieces in each one of the, or did I need to, okay, there was one, okay. Thank you. All right. Now, folks, you need to help me. Let's see. Better get rid of this. When one of these little ones come up to you and wants you to play Missionopoly with them, all right, you do it. Okay? Everybody got that? All right. Because, see, you're going to be given to the mission offering anyway, so this is going to be a good way to involve the children. All right? Praise the Lord. Okay. Take your Bibles out this morning and open them to the book of John. John's Gospel, the very last chapter, chapter 21. And I'm not going to preach a sermon today. You are. Today is, we are going to share communion together, the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, we show the Lord's death till he comes. You actually testify to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus as you take the bread and the cup and you partake. We're joining in a fellowship meal with one another and with the Lord Jesus, and we're testifying to his death, and so you're going to preach the sermon this morning. Now, excuse me. The reality is that you have union with Jesus Christ as a child of God. And I'm going to talk to believers mostly today. But if you know Christ Jesus as your Savior, you put your faith and trust in him, you have union with God in Christ. You're connected to him by the blood of Jesus. Christ in me, me in Christ. That's what it means to be a child of God, right? And so you have union with God in Christ. That is your position, right? Well, today I want to talk to you about the communion. You have union, but I want to talk to you about your communion with God, because those two things are a little different. And we're going to meditate this morning just on a passage here in the 21st chapter of John as we prepare our hearts to preach the message in the Lord's Supper. First of all, the 21st chapter of John is the epilogue to the gospel. The gospel being that Jesus lived, he died, he rose again. That's the gospel. And he was seen by many people in the last chapter, or chapter 20. There are the accounts in which Jesus appeared. First, on that first Easter Sunday, he appeared with the disciples. They were behind a closed door. They were segregated, and Jesus showed up, and they believed. They recognized it was him. They at first thought it was a ghost, and then he ate some fish, and they said, okay, you're not a ghost. You're the resurrected Savior. And so they met the living Lord Jesus, the one who had died and was buried, but now had risen again. One of the 12, or the 11 at this point, was not with them. His name is Thomas. And Thomas was told by his other disciple buddies that Jesus was alive. And he very famously said, well, I can't believe that. I saw him die. And I'm not going to believe unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints in his hand and stick my hand up in his side. I just won't believe. Well, a week later, the apostles are again together in the upper room. This time, Thomas was with them, and the Lord Jesus showed up. And very famously, Jesus came to him and said, okay, Thomas, you need to put your fingers here. Here you go. Come here. Here you go. Stick your hand right there. Here's, you want to put your hand in the side where the spear went in? Go ahead. Right there. And Thomas, in what is really the greatest affirmation of faith in all of Scripture, he says, and you see this in the 28th verse of John 20, he says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Meeting the resurrected, living Savior, the one who died on the cross for my sin, rose again, meeting him face to face now. I can say, my Lord and my God. There is the union. I've got a relationship with God in Christ Jesus now, my Lord and my God. By the way, have you ever said that? Have you ever met Jesus? And when you look upon Jesus, would you say, my Lord and my God? Well, now chapter 21. It's at least a week later, and so now we're several weeks after the resurrection, certainly before 40 days, because Acts is the first chapter of Acts is going to tell us that the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven on day 40 after the resurrection. So sometime in between that second Sunday and that 40th day, this happens, beginning in verse 1 of John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and Zebedee's sons would be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. I'm going fishing, Simon Peter said to them. We're coming with you, they told him, and they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. Friends, Jesus called to them, you don't have any fish, do you? No, they answered. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, he told them, and you'll find some. So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off, and he plunged into the sea. And since they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Bring some of the fish you've just caught, Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. Come and have breakfast, Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. This account takes place in Galilee, up on the Sea of Galilee. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias, same place, Sea of Galilee, located about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. Now the question might be, why were the disciples who had been in Jerusalem, why were they up in Galilee? And the answer is because Jesus had told them to go there. In fact, if you go back to Matthew and Mark's gospel, when on the resurrection day, when the disciples went to the tomb and they saw an angel there, the angel said, hey, he's going to meet you in Galilee. Now, he ended up meeting them there in Jerusalem, and we know they stayed at least a week there because that account in the last part of John 20 is in Jerusalem. But then at some point, they all went up to Galilee. Evidently, Jesus, after that second time in the upper room, he left them, and maybe he told them at that point, go up to Galilee and I'll meet you up there. He's getting away from all the things that are going on in Jerusalem because he's got a few more things that he wants to share with these men before he ascends into heaven. And so between that first or that second Sunday after the resurrection and the 40th day, the disciples find themselves up in Galilee and they're waiting for Jesus. Now, Peter, Simon was his name. Jesus is the one that changed his name to Peter or Rocky. Simon was a fisherman. And he's with a couple of other guys. He's with Thomas, who we don't know exactly what his occupation was. He's with another guy named Nathanael, who's from Cana. Then the sons of Zebedee, they were also fishermen. They had all been called away from their fishing activity to follow Jesus about 3.5 years before, and so they've been following Jesus now for about 3 years. And then it says there's two other disciples. Probably these were Philip and Andrew, Philip being Nathanael's brother and Andrew being Peter's brother. And so there's six of these guys, and they're waiting for Jesus. The other disciples, maybe they were in Capernaum, maybe they were someplace else. We're not told about them. There's just six of them here, and they're waiting. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for Jesus to come and tell us what to do. And Peter decides, I'm going to go fishing. Now, he was a fisherman. He had come from a fisherman family. He knew about fishing. He'd been called away from that, but now he decides he's going to step back into the fisherman role. And the other guys say, okay, well, we'll go fishing with you. And so they all get in Peter's boat, I suppose, and they go fishing. Now, they're fishing at night, we're told, because they're on the Sea of Galilee. These fishermen fish with drop nets. They would drop the net, and then they would circle, and draw, and then they would pull the net in. Okay, and they're fishing near shore because the way things work in the Sea of Galilee, out further away, over 100 yards from shore, it begins to get deep. And so what happens is the fish at night move up into the shallower water to feed. And then when the sun comes up, and the time of year would have been late April, early May, it's starting to get hot. When the sun comes up, the fish will move offshore down into the deeper water where it's cooler and maybe where they're better protected. They can't be seen. At night, they'll move up. And this is where the fishermen fish. They fish up close to shore because it's not that deep. And they would drop their net, and then they would circle, and then they would draw the net. Now, these are professional fishermen. They've got professional fishing equipment, a professional fishing boat. They know where the fish are. They know how to catch fish. And they fish all night, and they catch nothing. Now, I was thinking about this, and I know that some people or some fishermen fish just because they like to fish. They like to be out on the water, and maybe they have a reel in their hand, and they just like casting. I don't know. But you know, most fishermen that I know, you know the reason they go fishing? To catch fish. Right? Most people don't just fish to fish. You fish to catch. The goal of fishing is catching. And if you don't catch any fish, well, that's a failed fishing trip, I guess. Would you agree with that? I'm trying to make a point here, so somebody nod your head. Yeah, I mean, we want to catch fish, and if you don't catch any fish when you're fishing, you've failed that night. They fished all night, and they failed. Sun starts coming up, and they see a lonely figure on the shore about 100 yards away because they're about 100 yards off dropping their net. He asks a question. He actually states the obvious. You haven't caught any fish, have you? Maybe he's been watching them. Maybe he just knows. Whatever. They've been pulling up their net, nothing, time after time after time. They drop it, circle, pull, nothing. Drop it, circle, pull, nothing. You haven't caught any fish, have you? No, we've caught no fish. Throw your net on the right side of the boat, he says, and you'll find some. Now, at this point, we're told they don't know who he is, but maybe they think he has some type of advantage that they don't. Whatever it is, they do what he says to do. They drop the net on the right side of the boat, and as they begin to pull it in, they recognize that miraculously now, and this is miraculous because all night long, no fish. The fish are not there. I mean, if there's any fish there, you're going to catch in this method of fishing, you're going to catch at least some. No fish. The fish are not there. All of the sudden, they're not just there, but they're there in abundance. This is a miracle. They throw the net out. They begin to draw it in. It is filled with large fish. Where did this fish come from? Well, they must have been asking themselves that question. In fact, I think that John must have seen the large catch of fish, knowing that we don't have one fish in the boat at this point. And he looked at that guy on the shore who had looked oddly familiar, and he says, it's the Lord. The disciple that Jesus loves, who's identified here as the one he loved, is John himself, the writer of this account. It's the Lord. And so Peter, who is always impulsive, he does something that for me is kind of a scene out of Forrest Gump. You remember that? Have you ever seen Forrest Gump? Anybody ever seen the movie Forrest Gump? Some of us have. There are a few people here. You remember that scene where Forrest, after he comes back from Vietnam and he's injured, and his Lieutenant Dan has had his legs, you know, blown off, right? And so they, you know, he sees him in New York on one occasion, and he tells him about how he's going to get a boat, a shrimp boat, because his best friend Bubba was a shrimper, and Bubba got killed in Vietnam, and he had carried him out. He's going to get a shrimp boat for Bubba, and he's going to start catching shrimp. And Lieutenant Dan said, if that ever happens, I'll just come down there and see you. And so it happens. Forrest gets the shrimp boat, and he's out shrimping. He's not really very successful at it until after the big storm, but he's coming back in on one occasion, and he looks, and there on the dock is a guy sitting in a wheelchair. It's Lieutenant Dan. Lieutenant Dan. And remember that scene? He's driving along in the boat. He sees Lieutenant Dan, and he just goes walking off the edge of the boat, jumps in, and swims while the boat goes on and ends up crashing into, you know, one of the docks. That's kind of the picture that I get here. John says, it's the Lord. And Peter says, the Lord. Yeah, he grabs his jacket, puts it on, and man, he just jumps in and he starts swimming. Forget about the boat, forget about the fish, forget about everybody else. I want to be with Jesus. And that is basically what takes place here as Peter comes on shore and he meets Jesus. And so the other disciples don't forget about the boat, and they don't forget about the fish. They drag the net in behind the boat because there's so many, and they pull them up on shore and they count them. Did you notice how many fish they caught? They didn't just catch a bunch of fish or a mesh of fish or over 100 fish or quite a few fish. They caught 153. Very specifically, John gives us that number. In my mind, there's the question, I wonder why 153, not 154, not 150, not a whole bunch, 153. Does that have any significance? Hang on to that for just a minute. They get there and they're counting their fish, and Jesus and Peter already have a fire going, and they've got some bread, and they've got some fish cooking, and they have a fellowship meal. In fact, John is very specific the way he says it. He says in verse 12, come and have breakfast. And then he took the bread and he gave it to them. I don't know if that's reminiscent of anything to you, but the Lord's Supper is certainly conjured up at this point. Although this wouldn't be the Lord's Supper, this would be the Lord's breakfast. And communion takes place by the seashore that day. And there's a couple of things that I want you to see from this passage of Scripture. As we prepare our hearts to share a communion meal together and with the Lord Jesus. So, lessons from the Lord's breakfast. Three things. First one is this. Apart from Christ Jesus, you can do nothing. Or let me just use the word failure. Apart from Jesus, and I'm talking to God's people, I'm talking to a child of God. Apart from Jesus, apart from communion with Jesus, you are absolutely unable to do anything. You can do nothing. And by nothing, I mean nothing of significance, nothing of eternal value, nothing that really pleases God. It's not that you can't do anything, right? You can do things. But in terms of pleasing God or making a difference for Jesus, you can do nothing. I mean, think about these six disciples. They had union with Christ. They had union because Jesus had died on the cross for them. He had risen again. They had met him personally. They had a living relationship with God through Christ Jesus. They had union with God, but now they're in Galilee. And Jesus had been down there in Judea. And there's some type of separation here. And I really think that the fishing trip, I mean, remember that Peter was a fisherman. He had been called away from that. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And now here he is, I think I'm going to go fishing. Maybe I need to go back to my own life. Maybe I need to go back to that which I had before, because I'm really not sure how this is going to work out or what's going to work out. I'm not even sure where Jesus is. I think I'll go back to my own life. Beloved, listen to me. Every child of God is called out of your own life into life in Christ. Now, that might look a lot different in a whole lot of different people's lives, and fishing is not a bad thing. If you're a professional fisherman, then you might be able to fish if that's how he calls you or that's how he leads you. But the reality is, our occupation in Christ is Christ. Regardless of what you do or what you are or what you have been, Jesus calls us to himself. And we have union with God in Christ Jesus, but the question now is, what are we going to do for him? So here they are, they fish all night long, and this was their own doing. Jesus didn't say, hey, go to Galilee and catch a bunch of fish so we can have some fish when I get there. This fishing is not under the direction of the Lord Jesus. This is their own thing. Instead of leaving their life, now they're kind of stepping back and they're going back to their own life, their old life. And they worked all night, and the empty nets are symbolic of what you can do apart from Jesus Christ. In your own strength, in your own power, do everything you can do, and it's never going to fill up the net. In fact, that empty net is a symbolic of the failure or the futility of living life apart from Jesus Christ. Just a couple of weeks before, in the 15th chapter of John, the night before Jesus was crucified, he had his disciples together in that upper room, and he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. In verse 5, he says this, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one who remains in me, abides in me, lives in me, communes with me. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. I want you to notice he doesn't say you can just do a little bit or you can do some things but not much. No, he says you can do nothing without me. And remember, the nothing we're talking about here is nothing with eternal significance. The question is, how do you define success in your life? What do you want your life to be? I mean, if we define success the way the world in which we're living in defines success, then if you got a good job and you make a lot of money and you get a house and you get a car and a boat or whatever, you know, you get all the material things of this world, that's success. And the more material stuff you got, the greater success you are, right? That's success. How do you define success in your life? Do you define it that way? I've got to get a bunch of stuff. You know, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, when he's teaching his disciples, he said, don't work for stuff where moth and rust can corrupt and destroy. He said the pagans run after that. And he says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All those other things will be added unto you. But for a child of God, success is not measured by the stuff that you have in this world. And stuff is not bad. I'm not preaching against having material stuff. I'm not preaching against working hard or being successful in the world's eyes or getting money or anything else like that. What I'm telling you is that's not where your life is, child of God. Your life is in Christ, and he's called you out of this world to live for him. The kingdom of God is what it's all about. Everything that you put your hands on in this world one day will pass away. It'll be taken out. It'll be taken out by death. There is one thing that remains, and that is the kingdom and your role or place in that kingdom of God. That's what's eternal. And that's how you measure success. The question is, when I stand before God, my creator, my maker, my Lord, my God, the one who saved me and gave his son for me, what is my life going to stand for? What is it all about? The way I define success in my life is not the material stuff in this world. It's Jesus. Beloved, you belong to Jesus. And apart from him, I mean, you have union. That's not what we're not saying that you lose your salvation. But there's a difference between union and communion. And one of the problems that many believers have is we get out of fellowship or communion with God because we're chasing after all the stuff in this world, trying to be successful. And Jesus says, apart from me, you're going to fail every time. You're going to fish all night. And you know how to fish. But you're never going to fill that net with anything. It's going to make a difference for eternity. Child of God, the question is, how do you define success? Jesus says, you're going to find success in me and me alone. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. And this is why communion is so vital. Second thing, hearing and obeying Christ produces fruit, or fish, if you will, or success. The success that you desire or that you're looking for. Hearing and obeying Christ. Now, watch this. Without Jesus, these folks fish all night. And they've got nothing to show for it. Empty nets. But then, unbeknownst to them, and this is a beautiful thing, Jesus draws near. He comes near. He's there on the bank. They're out there fishing. He didn't have to show up there. He could have gone off somewhere else. He shows up at the bank. He draws near to them, and he speaks the truth. You haven't caught any fish, have you? Now, maybe that was obvious because they've been told they don't have any in the boat, and they've been pulling up the net. They've been getting nothing out of it. I mean, any casual observer would have seen these guys didn't have no fish. And when you're fishing and you're not catching fish, you're miserable. You haven't caught any fish, have you? I think at this point what he's doing as he asks that question is he's helping them to see what their state or their place is. Without Jesus, failure, no fish. You haven't caught any fish, have you? And then he issues a command, and the command is throw your net on the right side of the boat. Now, there's a whole lot of things that can be said about that. Let me just point out to you that when they obeyed, when they did what Jesus said do, that is, they took the word of the Lord Jesus and they put it into action in their lives. Their nets filled up with fish. Instant success, instant fruit. Jesus says, cast your net on the right side of the boat. They cast their net on the right side of the boat in obedience. And they fill up their net with fish. Beloved, you know what the secret to success is for a child of God? And again, we're not talking about success as the world measures success. We're talking about success as God measures it. You know what the secret to success is? Hearing and obeying the Word of God. Now, first of all, you got to hear it. And in order to hear Jesus speak, and remember, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 1, in times past, God spoke in a lot of different ways. This way, He's spoken one way through His Son. In order to hear Jesus speak, you've got to be in communion with Him. Do you see that? They had to be close enough to hear the Word. But then hearing is just half the thing. We've got to do. Now they heard the word, and then they had to put it into practice. They had to obey. Jesus draws near, and now in communion, they are hearing the word, and now they've got to make a decision. Are we going to do what He says to do? And in doing what He said to do, the net filled up. Beloved, as you press in to Jesus. And how do I do that? I press in through the Word, through reading, studying, meditating, memorizing the Word. You're never going, if you haven't heard from the Lord lately, or you're not sure what God is saying, go to the Word. I saw one of those things on Facebook. I can't remember who, one of y'all put this on Facebook, and I can't remember what you call that thing where there's a picture and then a caption. And the caption said, don't say that Jesus isn't talking to you if your Bible is closed. Okay? He's talking. The question is, are we listening? And we've got to draw in to hear. And as we draw in and we hear, now we've got to make a decision. Am I going to obey? If I want to hear what God has to say, I need to press into the Word. And then I take it and I obey it. And watch this. What happens when I do those things, now He's going to be able to reveal some things to me that maybe I would never have known or understood or seen, or maybe it's just a reaffirmation. I want you to see how that works here. Remember how many fish they caught? 153. Not about 150, not a whole bunch, 153. What's that all about? I mean, it seems that there's something going on here, because John doesn't just throw in details for no meaning or no reason whatsoever. If he says they caught 153 fish, then it must mean something. Well, numbers for Jewish people had all kinds of meaning. There's a thing called Jewish gematria, in which they assign numbers to letters, and then if you have a word, you add up all the numbers that are of the letters in that word, and that number then becomes that word's number. There's a very famous Hebrew phrase, Ani Ha Elohim, A-N-I. I'm going to spell this for Amy down here. A-N-I, Ani Ha, H-A, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, Ani Ha Elohim. If you take and add the numbers of the Hebrew letters in that phrase, Ani Ha Elohim, it's 153. It's a very famous phrase in Hebrew, and the phrase is, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Maybe it's just an accident. They call it 153 fish. Remember Thomas, as he knelt before the Lord, who had shown him the nail prints and the hole in his side, and all of a sudden Thomas is convinced now that this really is the resurrected Christ. He says, "My Lord and my God!" And they pull those fish in and they begin to count them, 153. I am the Lord. Now remember, I can't do anything without Jesus. But because He is the Lord, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But I've got to have this communion with Him in order to do that. When you press in and you take the Word and you obey the Word, what's going to happen is the Lord is going to start showing you some things about Himself and about yourself that you never saw before. Last thing, the Lord's Supper is a demonstration of your union with Christ and a reminder of your need for communion. It's a demonstration of your union. I told you that you're going to preach the sermon, and the sermon is the body broken and the blood shed for me, and I internalize it, I take it in. Why? Because Christ lives within me. And when I eat the bread and I drink the cup, I am showing that the Lord's death was for me, and He lives within me. I am demonstrating my union with God in Christ as I take the supper. But I'm also showing my need for communion. I mean, have you ever thought about why do we do this thing called the Lord's Supper? I mean, you know, we have a little cracker and we have some juice, and it's a little weird, honestly. And people who don't, you know, who aren't believers or aren't part of church, they'll be the first ones to tell you, man, it's really weird. And they're talking about the body and blood of Jesus, and that kind of sounds like cannibalism. And why do you do this? You know why we do this? We do this because Jesus said, do it. Don't forget. As often as you do this. In other words, He said, you're not going to do this all the time. I mean, you're not going to go home this afternoon and have the Lord's Supper, right? But you're going to do it together as a church body. And you're going to do it regularly. That's why for us, you know, about 4 or 5 times a year, we have the Lord's Supper, because Jesus said, as often as you do it together. It's a church function, because in it we are showing that I belong to Christ. Oh, and you belong to Christ. Well, we belong to each other. So we have communion together. And we call this thing, this Lord's Supper, we call it communion. But not just communion with each other. We have communion with Jesus. I mean, do you see that? We're reminding ourselves not only that we have union with God, but we need this communion. We are obeying the word of the Lord as we do this thing that a lot of people look at and say, well, that's just weird. That's crazy. A little cracker and a little bit of juice. What's that all about? But we're doing it because he invites us to himself. He draws near and he invites us in the close fellowship. Have you ever thought, you know, man, wouldn't it have been cool to have been there on the seashore that day, you know, when Jesus showed up and then he did all this stuff and you see the thing? Or maybe any other time, I mean, read through the Gospels. Have you ever thought, man, that would have been really cool to be there with Jesus? Well, you know what, beloved? It'd be really cool to be right here with Jesus too. And the fact that Jesus lives and rules and reigns and he draws near, he's here today. He's calling you into fellowship with himself. Oh, you have union with God in Christ. You've been saved. You've given your life to him. You've been baptized, done all that stuff. Great. But the goal, the success, the completion of life is in communion with Jesus. And this supper is a demonstration of that. And he is inviting us to come today. I want to just point a couple other words out here real quick. Back down in verse 12, I want you to notice that Jesus says to these guys, come and have breakfast. They got the fire going. They've drugged the 153 fish in the net. They've drug it up to the shore. Got the fire going. Got some bread. Got some fish cooking on the fire. And Jesus says, come. Come and have breakfast. You know, if you want to really do an interesting study of the scripture sometime, just study this word, come. This is one of God's favorite words when he's talking to people like you and me. He says, come. Jesus, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. In the very last chapter, the last words of this book, Revelation 22, verse 17, both the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life freely. Spirit says, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We agree with that. Come, come, come. Beloved, this is the invitation today to a child of God, to every child of God. Come for communion with each other, certainly with the body. Praise God. Come for communion with Jesus. Now, I've been talking to believers, and the invitation is to come, to draw near, to press in. And here in just a minute, I'm going to give you just an opportunity to think about that. But could I just say a word to those of us who may be sitting here today, and this has not been our testimony. We've never really come to Christ. So when I talk about union with God, I really don't have that, because there's only one way to know God, and that's through Christ Jesus. And for whatever reason, you've never come to God through Christ. You might have played the game, might have even been baptized once, twice, 100 times. I mean, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the religious things that we do. I'm talking about knowing God in Christ, putting your faith in him for life and eternity. And for some reason, somehow, some way, you just never gotten around to that. I want you to hear the word of God today, and it's for you. Come. Come and be saved. Come and profess your faith. Come and give your life. And the Lord Jesus says, and I'll give it back to you in abundance. You're not going to lose out on this deal, right? You're not giving up anything when you come to God through Christ. You're actually finding life. And the invitation today, if you would turn from your sin, confess your sin and your failure before God, and give your life to him on the authority of God's word, I want to tell you today that you can, will be saved. That's the call. That's the invitation. Father, right now, in the name of Jesus, I want to thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for the body and the blood broken and shed. And I would ask today, Father, that our hearts might be stirred and opened as we just meditated on the word right now. I would ask, Lord, that our hearts might be open to your word and that we might become obedient followers of you in it. And so, Lord, let this word take root and bear fruit in our hearts and lives right now. Lord, I pray for the believers here today that have been, who have the union but have been out of communion or haven't been walking with you, Lord. I would pray that right now that we might press in and we might find that you have drawn near. Let us draw near to you, whatever that looks like in an individual's life. And Father, for that one or two or those who are here this morning and have never put their faith in you, and never given you their life, Lord, I would pray today in the name of Jesus that today would be the day of salvation, and that as we come to this time of decision, that we might come by faith, trust in Jesus with life. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.